Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, I think it's safe to say, as we get started here, that Jesus of Nazareth has been the most influential person to walk the earth in human history. To this day, it's thought more than 2 billion people worldwide count themselves as his followers. That's more than the number of any other religion or worldview on the planet. And think even more the influence when you count the billions of people that have named Christ as the one they follow over the last 2,000 years. Yet it's amazing to me, it's really amazing to me that so many people that claim to know him, Jesus, don't really know, don't even understand him. So they don't know who he is, even though they claim to know who he is. In fact, I have an extended family member of mine who says that he's a god. Jesus is a god, one of several others like Krishna. And I remember back in the hippie days, there was a way to refer to Jesus. He was called Jesus Christ Superstar. Others call him a philosopher or just a good ethical teacher, a sage, a prophet. Others say he's a myth or a martyr. In fact, some in certain Christian circles, believe it or not, would have you believe Jesus was some political revolutionary, like some kind of a Che Guevara, someone like that. But to find out who Jesus was and is, of course, all we have to do is just go to the source. The best source that records his words, his actions, and what his closest followers thought about him, said about him. And that's real important. One would think you would want to know in depth the person you're dedicating yourself to follow for the rest of your life, right? So as we pick up the major portion here of the Apostle Peter's sermon, this is the first sermon ever preached by the newborn church at Pentecost. You might remember how he began. It was an exposition of how Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament applied to them back then, just like it does to us today. Beginning with the explanation of what the pouring out of the promise of the Holy Spirit was going to do in the new church age in the physical absence of Jesus. We saw the miraculous movement of the Spirit, and Peter's explaining how that ties into the last days. That's the time period we're still in that was launched then as we wait for the return of the Messiah. And that truth, the revelation of who the Messiah is, folks, is what this first message of Peter is all about. So it's appropriate, I think, Peter is the first preacher of the church making the case for Jesus being the Christ, since he was an eyewitness to it all. And in his first letter that would come about 20 years after this, he reminded the scattered church this: be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what we call apologetics. That's defending your faith. It's telling people not only what you believe, but why you believe it's true. That's important. The beginning and the end of all of that, we believe, is the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter's going to make the case that Jesus is the Jews' long-promised, awaited King and Messiah by way of God's plans and prophecy. Jesus, being the Christ, was predicted by God through his prophets from way back when. That's the idea. Last time you heard about God's plans for this, we talked about his sovereignty, we talked about his will, that he prearranged the cross with his son, prehistorically, in his divine sovereignty, through the willful sin of man that at the same time affirms human responsibility, and that responsibility, in a sense, get this, people, falls on all of us. Sin, The unforgivable sin of rejecting the Savior and Messiah is what crucified our Lord. Think about it. As one-time Christ rejecters, all of us in Christ today, we played a part in that. So Peter's going to cut through the heart of his listeners with this message, and he's going to make sure they know they bear responsibility in one way or another for his death, and they better respond accordingly. So Peter demonstrates that with his hearers in two ways, with a resurrection prophecy and then a messianic prophecy. So we're going to look at resurrection prophecy and a messianic prophecy. Let's start with that first one. That takes us from verse 24 to 32. Again, God raised him up, Peter preaches, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. First thing we get right there, proclamation. God did it. God raised his son Jesus from the dead. You find that phrase another half dozen times in Acts, just between here and chapter 11. And we hear about God being the one who raised Jesus from the dead in contrast to the ones that killed him. Remember the end of verse 23 last time? He said, despite it being the foreknowledge, plan, predestination of God, he said, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So, it's repeated over and over, this idea. You killed him, God raised him up. You killed him, God raised him up. Again and again. That's significant for two reasons. Number one, the resurrection literally freed Jesus from what Peter calls the birth pains of death. Very interesting phrase he uses. What does he mean by that? Jesus was raised from the birth pains of death. Well, the phrase in Greek literally has the idea of agony, that kind of pain. And what he's referring to is the end of life pain, not physical, just that you have to die. And that pain was brought to all of mankind by the fall, Genesis 3. So until Jesus comes back, we all have to die at least once. And we all have to suffer the pain that death brings and the pain to our loved ones and all of that. And this is why the Lord wants us to know how important it is to remember it was mankind's sin that brought death to all of us and put Christ on the cross. And it's God the Father then who gave God the Son new life, as he's going to do for us. I mean, that's a key to the gospel, right? We need to feel the guilt, folks, for the consequence of our sin. I mean, keep in mind, when Peter's preaching this, you likely had some members of the Sanhedrin, whom they would call the Jews loosely, in the audience. And those members conspired to have Christ literally crucified. They're hearing this message. Then you probably have hundreds more in the crowd that had been screaming, crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Right? When Pilate gave them the choice as to which prisoner he would release at the Passover. So those people shared direct human responsibility for the death of Christ that had just happened 6 weeks before they're hearing this message. And so Peter wants them to feel the weight of that sin, godly guilt that might bring repentance. Now you hear that, you might say, well, okay, Pastor, they deserve then to be judged. I mean, the blood of Christ was on their hands. Well, but not everyone there called for his death. And guess what? Your sins and mine also are what put Christ on the cross. And really? I mean, well, think about it. Didn't he take your place? Didn't he make atonement, a sacrifice for your sins on the cross? Didn't he suffer the wrath of God to pay the price for your sins? And all the sins of all the men and women that would ever believe? Apostle Paul thought so. I want to show that to you from Colossians 2. Great text, verse 13 and 14. Paul wrote, speaking to the church, those believers, sounds a lot like Ephesians. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he do it? Verse 14. by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. All your sins, your debt, were nailed to the cross with Jesus. Now here's the second development from verse 24 in the text. Get this is huge. Because the rest of the message from Peter is about this truth about the resurrection. Death had no authority over Jesus. Christ was not going to stay in the tomb. It could not hold him. The devil and death have no power over Christ. In fact, the resurrection, folks, is the crowning achievement of the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. It's at the center of our faith. In fact, it's mentioned at least 100 times in the New Testament. In fact, I want to show you just how fundamental it was to the preaching and the speaking of Christ, who he is, our faith. Acts chapter 17, which we'll eventually get to in due time, has Paul and Silas on the road, Berea, Macedonia. They would start in Thessalonica here, going into synagogues. They're actually preaching to the Jews. And listen to what it sounds like. Acts 17:1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, listen, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, 3 weeks in a row, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some were persuaded. That's what I'm doing right now. It's the same thing. That's what you're to do. When you talk to people, you are to defend your faith and make the case for the Christ. That's the name of this message, because that's what Peter is doing, as well as Paul. Peter, in his first sermon, is making the case for the Christ. So important. Listen, without a resurrection, there is no church. There's no Christ. The reason the New Testament calls the Lord's Day, the reason we gather here right now as we are, in essence, is because Jesus rose on Sunday. You could say every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's the proof that God accepted that once and for all sacrifice of Christ to satisfy God's justice, his wrath against sin. And you see, if you don't have that, his death becomes just like a heroic death of a martyr that would have to be somehow repeated again and again to forgive sins, like the Old Testament sacrificial lamb at the temple, or like the daily Catholic Mass. They're crucifying Christ, as it were, like every single day. But you see, because the resurrection, death had no power over Jesus. And if you're in Christ, death has no power over you. When Paul wrote about the resurrection to come, when Christ returns, he said this: "It shall come to pass the same that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" He's like being sarcastic. He's saying, "Come on, death, bring it on. You ain't got nothing on me. You ain't got nothing on anybody in Christ." Because we're going to rise. Our bodies and soul together will live forever, eternally, like Jesus when he returns. So Peter goes to prophecy. He goes to Psalm 16, to be exact, which is one of my favorites, because it speaks about the joy of being in the presence of the Lord. And he makes his case for the glorious final resurrection for the dead that started with Christ. He says, "For David says concerning him," Messiah, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope." What is our hope, church? We talk about this a lot. What's our hope? Hope in what? What's that? Hope in glory. The hope of heaven. In what? In perfect resurrected bodies. I got to tell you, this is what Easter, which is coming up, is about for us. Easter is not about eggs and bunny rabbits. Sorry to burst your bubble or break the egg, as it were. The resurrection of the church is what we confidently are expecting and hoping for. That's the Christian's hope. We look forward to our future when Christ returns, right? We're not scared about that. The world doesn't feel that way. We do. We're not scared about the future. We want him to come back ASAP. The unredeemed don't. They don't. Why? Because they don't know their destiny or where they're going to go from here when they die. And they know the world's not even in a good place right now. They know that. That's why I read a report recently. Lots of people are holding off, unfortunately, young couples, married couples, on having children and families. And they're like, why bring children into this world? What's going to happen to it? What's the future like? And that's really a shame. We know what's going on. We don't have a spirit of fear. Hope in the future is what keeps us going now in the face of adversity, pain, and struggles, suffering. Notice what's in this prophetic song of praise as we go on. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, David was writing, Peter's preaching, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You'll make me full of gladness in your presence. First, like verse 24, we're going to be loosed from the pain of the agony of death, right? When we're all resurrected in Christ. That's what David is first talking about. Okay, we're not going to hell. We're not going to be in that place thought of as the gathering place of all hellbound sinners, which would be Hades in the Greek or Sheol in the Hebrew. But there's a big difference here Peter wants to make clear between us, King David, and King Jesus. Even though our bodies might rot after we die, his won't. Verse 29, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Why is he saying that? He brings that up because some people thought David, King David, was going to be Messiah and resurrect. But Peter's saying in his defense of Jesus being the Christ, and he even says, well, you can be sure about this, that King David, as beloved as he was, the only man who it says of him was a man after God's own heart, he was not the Christ. David was fallible, was a mere mortal human being. He lived, he sinned, he died, his body stayed in the ground. Whereas Jesus, the Messiah, chosen one, who the prophet Daniel wrote of him to come, is the Son of Man, given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him in an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away or be destroyed. Peter's arguing that Psalm 16 isn't just about David. It's about the Messiah to come to be the king of the Jews, but from the line of David, as per the covenant, right, that God made with Israel. So this king is also king of the entire world. Who came, he was killed by his own people. God planned that. But who's going to come back to rule and reign on earth and above forever. That's what David wrote in his lifetime. That's what Peter's preaching here at Pentecost, making the case for the Christ. That you, he's saying that you crucified people. He's the risen Messiah. He's the chosen one of God, just like your word, the Old Testament, had predicted. I've told you before, mark this in your minds. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the best proofs as to the accuracy and the credibility of the Bible and of the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus, in his life and ministry, was always taking people back and his preaching and teaching to the Tanakh, what they call the Old Testament, to connect the dots between himself and the Old Covenant. Like when he told the people at the synagogue at Nazareth, he said, I'm fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. They heard that, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. Literally. Or more directly, like you have here in Peter's message, I'll give you another example. If you want, you can turn there in Mark Luke 24. Familiar passage. After the resurrection, Jesus is walking and talking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection. He's disguised his appearance, and these guys don't recognize him. But they're telling him how bummed they are that they heard that Jesus had died. They want to know what's up. So they're talking to Jesus on the road, Luke 24:20. And they talk about how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They don't know what's going on. And then Jesus comes back to them. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the what? The prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did you get that? The Lord is just telling these guys, like you would say to the Pharisees all the time, haven't you read your own scriptures? Don't you get it? It's here. I'm here. In the Old Testament. You'll find me there all over the place. I mean, folks, the Old Testament is so Christological. Once you recognize the signs, the symbols, the types, along with the prophecies there that point to Jesus. This is what Peter's using to preach in the church's first sermon to make his case for Christ. He's connecting the dots. For the Jews, he's bringing conviction to them that they killed him. And so they needed to get right with him big time because they've taken the life of their promised Messiah and they're entering the last days. So Peter continues. Look at this resurrection prophecy. It goes on. Being therefore a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, Peter foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter's stating, David's not only a king, but he's a prophet of God. He knew, he spoke about the future and the eternal king, the Messiah that would come, promised from his heritage, from his bloodline, which began, we see going back in the New Testament genealogies to Ruth. Ruth, that Moabite, was David's grandmother. And David spoke of the fact that this king would live forever. He would resurrect. That's Psalm 16:10. And so the Davidic covenant that God made says he would establish the kingdom of his throne forever. Or the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's the Christ, what they're talking about. And I think that this is so fascinating. This is encouraging to our faith to see how the sovereign providence of God just puts all this together, makes it all work. I mean, one of the reasons I believe the Bible, and therefore I believe our faith is true in Christ, because all the predictions in Scripture are fulfilled flawlessly. All of them are fulfilled. This book has predicted the rise and fall of great empires like Greece, Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that Jesus foretold. And as to the person of Christ, you may not know this, there have already been more than 300 prophecies that have already been fulfilled about Jesus in just his first coming. His birth of a virgin, Bethlehem. Being portrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver, that's in Zechariah. To die by crucifixion, David penned that as well, Psalm 22. You know what's really interesting about that? He talked about being crucified 500 years before crucifixion was invented. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. It goes on and on. Check this out. It's been calculated that the odds that just eight of those 300 prophecies occurred by chance, which is really nothing, that would be the same, picture it this way, if you covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, you were blindfolded, and I told you to find the one silver dollar that was marked on the first try. That would be about the same likelihood that all these prophecies were fulfilled that anyone else could have been besides Jesus. Mathematicians say the odds of that are incalculable, that that could happen by random chance, which again can do nothing. So only God can pull this off sovereignly with these prophecies. And then Peter brings them back now, back in our text, back to the present with his message. It says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. There it is again. End of that. We are all witnesses. You know, if you're an argument, you're making an argument in court, what is the best form of evidence that you can present? It's eyewitnesses. That's what we're seeing here. Again, it's God who raised up Christ from the dead in contrast to the sinners that killed him. And Peter reiterates this great proof that he, the apostles, the women first, and other disciples, they were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, confirming David's prophecy. And by the way, Jesus appeared at least 10 times to people after his resurrection, before he went to heaven. And we have two New Testament books that tell us so many more times they couldn't even be recorded. So this is an anchor of your faith, folks. I have to remind you again, this is important. The Christian faith is a historic faith. It's based on a real set of historic, verifiable events about real historic people, most notably history's greatest human being of all time, Jesus Christ. And it's documented all in a historically reliable set of documents called the Bible, 66 books in one. You should know that. There's nothing extra biblical out there that can disprove anything that we've said today. So the first prophecy in making the case for the Christ was for the resurrection. The second one, real quick, is about the Holy One who won't see corruption. We call that a messianic prophecy. We had a resurrection prophecy, a messianic one. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And Peter's just affirming what happened, what we read about in verse 17 before, that the Spirit of Christ is what they've just seen manifest at Pentecost when the Spirit came upon, remember, anointed the apostles to speak in tongues or languages in a supernatural appearance that gives credibility, that gives authority to the promise that Jesus had made, that Joel prophesied 5 centuries before about the Holy Spirit. I mean, Peter says, you just saw and heard what happened. It's the same day, same conversation, same message. That promise was this, that when Jesus ascended to the Father, the Spirit would come in his place to birth, empower, lead the church to grow the kingdom as it does today. Same thing. And I love this. The Messiah is not just any king made of flesh. He's not just David, greater than. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David didn't ascend into heaven. The Lord did. What Peter's doing is he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1 there. And that's a messianic verse that speaks, listen, to the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. And this is not the first time the Jews have heard this or this psalm on this issue. Because when the Pharisees were hearing Jesus preach at the temple earlier in his ministry, they had one of their famous Q&A conflicts, their back and forth. Because they were constantly trying to trip him up. And so the Lord quotes Psalm 110. Listen to this, how it goes down in Matthew 22, 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Oh, a little riddle. And I love the reaction. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. He shut them up again. But do you get the question? Jesus is cornering the Pharisees. He's making a case for his deity. as being God, the incarnate Son of God, by using a psalm they would know really well to apply to him instead of David. He's asking them, in essence, how can the Messiah be a son of David and at the same time be called the Lord, who's sitting at the right hand of the Lord, who is God the Father? Because what's happening in that psalm is a conversation in heaven going on. The Jews didn't get the fact that, as was prophesied there, the Messiah would be God in the flesh. God the Son and Lord from the line of David is being asked there to sit at the right hand of Lord God the Father. And by the way, that's what it means, that phrase, sit at my right hand. That was an Eastern expression back then that would refer to the sharing of power, sovereignty. So this is the eternal Father. Get this. This is the eternal Father speaking to the eternal Son, Lord to Lord. They're co-equal. That's what the Trinity is about, folks. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here you see two-thirds of it in action. You got Father and Son, two distinct persons, one co-equal being, in essence. Two persons, one being, in essence. And I want to show you, this is not an isolated thing, this inter-Trinitarian dialogue taking place, because you have it in Hebrews 1. And that writer, also establishing the deity of Christ, his anointing, said this, Hebrews 1:9. He's quoting here, "You have loved righteousness," he's quoting God, "you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your comparisons." So the Father calls the Son God. God, your Father, has anointed you. And of course, just as Peter explained Joel's prophecy to the crowd, he kind of summarizes it all, what he's been preaching from David's Psalms. Look at verse 36 and we're done. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus," here it is again, "whom you crucified." There it is. This is the coup de grace. This is the double shocker. This is the statement that they and anybody that wants to be saved from the wrath of God to come needs to hear and believe. Here it is. Jesus Christ is God, Lord, Savior of the world. He is the way, the truth, the life. And as Acts 4 says, his name is the only one under heaven by which men may be saved. So deal with it. Oh, that's too exclusive. Too bad. And as you know, the New Testament Greek equivalent, you may know this, of the Old Testament Hebrew name for God. What's that? Yahweh. The New Testament version of that is Kurios. Kurios in the English Bible translates as Lord. The Lord. When it's used of God, Kurios has the idea of a sovereign being who exercises absolute authority. So again, that's the deity of Jesus. When Jesus is called Lord, for a Jew speaking Greek, they get it. Oh, you just called him God, because only God is the Lord. But our post-Christian culture, they hear that, and they have a fit today. They're like, how can Jesus be the Lord, the only Lord, and the only way to God or to heaven? That's not fair. In fact, there's a new documentary coming out from a couple of agnostics that make that claim, getting some attention. That you can go to heaven through Jesus, or, you know, they checked out Buddhism, Islam, even Judaism. And they found those are all different ways to God. It's all should be good, as long as we tolerate everything and just treat people well, however that's defined. I'll tell you what would be fair. You want to know what's fair? If you just want fair, you just want justice, what's just, what would be fair is if God condemned everyone on the planet, including you and me, for breaking his laws, rebelling against him, and failing to honor and thank him, Romans 1. That would be fair. Instead, He freely and sovereignly chose to give mankind a way, one way, which is all it takes, to make peace with him, to be saved, to be redeemed from sin, and receive eternal life. All of it is a free gift of his grace and mercy. Look, if there were 27 ways to God, I'd preach all 27, and people would still complain there isn't 28. So that's not the issue. Never think that's the issue. There's only one issue. The issue is that sinners don't like Jesus. The idea that he's both Lord and Christ. People don't like his words, the red letter ones in your Bible, and all the rest of them in the book. You know why? Because it's authoritative. Because God says you can do this and don't do that, and people don't like it. It's not about evidence. Never get hung up on that. People don't like the idea of there being a God and Jesus being a king who's a ruler over their life. Because people want to do what they want to do and they want to live how they want to live without accountability to the one that created them and this world. You know, it's like, my will, not yours, be done. Again, I've said this before, in summary, several times. Skeptics don't disbelieve in God or Jesus as Savior because there isn't enough proof. There's more than enough. You've heard some of it today. What the Bible does accurately teach us is that people want to custom make God, a God that fits their wants, their felt needs, and their sins. That's how you get the idea of there being gay Christians. That's an oxymoron. That doesn't exist in reality. What that is a label for people who deny the clear words of Christ and the scriptures about sexuality, and they like to think that their version of Jesus is okay with their lifestyle because it seems to sound so tolerant in other places. So they have a custom-made Christ. You see, people need to know what's at stake when they reject the one and only Christ. That's why Peter concludes his sermon. This is the very first one in church history. And he makes the case by warning them again. You crucified him. You killed Christ. So Peter's made the case for the Christ through the resurrection prophecy and then a messianic one. He leaned on the book of Psalms, which presents our Lord as the song, the reason we sing. And in the Acts of the Apostles, he's Lord and Savior of the world. That's who Jesus is for us. So as I close, we just need to be remind others who are confused about the Christ, who he really is, in his own words and actions. And that we're not talking merely about religion here. We're talking about relationship with a person, Jesus the Christ, who is God and became man. To have the relationship also we need to have with him, we need to get his identity right, who he really is. The real test of salvation is what one thinks of Jesus. That has to revolve around who he said he was and what he did the first time he was here. Take him on his own terms. Look, it's simple. Jesus walked like God, talked like God, saved like God. So who does that make him? That's who we have to deal with. This is who we have to tell the world about. There was an army officer that got it right one time. He came to know Christ after he studied this man he called the greatest man in history. This is what he found. He wrote, Jesus had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today. Amen? Amen. That man got it. We need to know, we need to learn, we need to live and give this gospel message. just as it's presented. Peter's doing that. And then we have to pray that the people we talk to will get the same reaction Peter got from his listeners to this message, which we'll dive deeper into next time. Look at it, verse 37. Now when they had heard this, his message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what it's about. That's where we want to go. That's what we want to share with people. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.